The lecture this afternoon is by John Mason Hodges. John is a conductor, a writer, a lecturer, and a composer. And he's been conducting orchestras and choruses since finishing graduate studies in music at Indiana University. Many years ago, John. He has recently launched a new project, the Center for Western Studies. It's a year-long college-level tutorial program targeting students who want to take a year off before they enter college. The center teaches the history of Western ideas through the great books. Now, John and I, months ago, sort of throwing around some ideas for this lecture, and I jokingly asked him whether he knew of a quartet by Arnold Schoenberg called the Helicopter Quartet. He said that he had, but that it probably wouldn't work out. First of all, it would be very expensive. Secondly, it has to be performed outside. And fourthly, you need four helicopters. So we thought, okay, this is a no-brainer. We'll do another quartet. And we settled on another quartet by Olivier Messiaen. It's the most amazing piece of music. It's a quartet that John is going to expound for us and speak about. It's a quartet that was first performed in a prisoner of war camp in World War II. So John Hodges introduces us to Messiaen's quartet for the end of time.
Thank you. Thanks very much. It's always good to see you again, and it's a great honor, Larry, to be included. Thank you, Larry. What we've got today is a piece of music that is, some people consider, one of the greatest pieces of the 20th century. And I'm very excited to tell you about it. Oliver Messiaen wrote the Quartet for the End of Time in December of 1940, and it was first performed in 1941. And I want to tell you the story of that quartet and then play you at least excerpts from the movements of that quartet. So can I take a minute with you? Would you pray with me before we begin? Let's pray. Father, we are your servants, and we want to offer you our time in every moment of our lives, especially when we're doing something like this that is for your glory. And we pray that you would guide us now by your Holy Spirit, that we would know you more deeply, that we would see you more clearly, that we would offer you our true hearts and our minds to move as you will move them. Give me words to say that I might please you in all the ways that I speak and do. In the name of Jesus, we pray these things. Amen. Now, our weekend so far, this conference so far, has been about the idea of the effect of the gospel on all of life, right? So the gospel has the power to transform everything it touches. Well, it makes everything new. It makes all things new, including our souls. It also touches the creation at every point. And wherever it touches it, it transforms it for the better. We're living in the midst of a good creation corrupted. We deal, all of us, with the effects of the fall in our daily lives. Few of us have experienced, though, the horrors and the terrors of the fall to the extent that prisoners have done in the 20th century in various places in the world. The reports that we've read of life in the prisons of totalitarian dictators like Stalin or Pol Pot or Adolf Hitler would be hard to believe if we didn't know that the sources themselves were actually reliable. But these horrors are simply the extent, frankly, of the darkness of the human condition. This darkness that is the human condition actually falls to, achieves, if you want to think of it in the negative sense, when unchecked and unguarded by the Holy Spirit. There but for the grace of God go we all. There's a story you may have heard, I think Chuck Colson tells, about a man who went to the courtroom in Nuremberg to be a witness to against one of the guards, one of these terrible guards that had tortured and killed so many people during the Nazi concentration camps. And he went into the courtroom and saw this guard, now in jacket and tie and so on, sitting in the dock, and he fell to the floor. He just fell to his knees and started weeping. And they couldn't, he was inconsolable, and they had to take him out of the courtroom. And they asked him later on, why did that happen? I'm sure that must have been because you were suddenly confronted with this horrible man, this man that had done so many terrible things. Were you afraid to speak? And he said, no, that wasn't it at all. He said, I looked at this man, and I saw that he was simply a human being like me, and that I could be just like him. And that was the fright, the realization that these horrible things are in all of our hearts. And there but for the grace of God, we might find examples of them in our own lives. Well, many pieces of music have been written about the horrors of these wars and these terrible times, and the nightmare of the Nazi prison camps that so many lived through. Many of the lives of the great European composers of the first half of the 20th century were affected by this Second World War. Some of them died during the war, like Webern died in 1945. He was accidentally shot at the very end of the war. Others died within a few years of the end of the war, like Béla Bartók in 1945, and a good number of others, famous first half of the century composers, like Strauss and Schoenberg and Chaminade and Defala. Schoenberg, Benjamin Britten, Penderecki, people like that, actually wrote music that depicted the horrors of these wars. You may know the Benjamin Britten's War Requiem. Do you know that work? That was written in early 1960s when they were trying to rebuild some of the cathedrals. In particular, I think it was Chichester Cathedral. Am I right? Chichester Cathedral, one of the big, maybe Salisbury, one of the ones that was damaged. I forget which one it was now. By the war, it had been damaged in 1942 or so, 1941, 42, and it hadn't been rebuilt until the 60s. And as an honor for this, and in memory of the terrors of that war, but also that they had rebuilt this cathedral, Britten wrote his War Requiem. So. These works, though, by Britten, by Schoenberg, by Penderecki, some others about the war, howled in rage and howled in sorrow over the terrors that they had experienced and the injustice and the difficulties that so many people faced because of the war. And that was not untypical. That was a reasonable thing to do. But one piece was composed literally in prison during the war. And its premiere was for prisoners when it was first performed. And rather than lamenting or screaming, as would be reasonable to do under the circumstances, this work seemed to call the listener quite seriously to simply disregard all the imminent injustice and suffering and pain. Disregard it as irrelevant. Now, I say irrelevant not because we're not affected by these horrors, but irrelevant in the same way that Jesus meant when he said that unless you hate your mother and father, you can't be my disciple. It's not that your love of your mother and father is insignificant. It's huge. But in comparison to the love of God and the love that we as disciples have for God, should have for God, it's irrelevant. It's not comparable, you see? And in the same way, I think, let me see where I am here. In the same way, when we ponder the grandeur of the work of Jesus on our behalf, then even the worst of sufferings in this world that we can experience somehow become irrelevant. And that's what I think Messiaen is trying to get at in this piece of music. Messiaen was born in 1908. He died in 1992, so he lived a good long life. He was a brilliant young musician, a great organist, and he was deeply influenced by the Impressionists Debussy and Ravel, you know, those two in particular. Ravel died when Messiaen was about 27 years old, so he had some contact with him perhaps as a young adult. His teacher at the Paris Conservatory was a fellow called Paul Dukas. You might know Dukas because he's the fellow who wrote The Sorcerer's Apprentice. And The Sorcerer's Apprentice was made really famous by Mickey Mouse, you know, in the Fantasia movie. Do you remember that one with the pitchers being carried in by the magic broom and the water coming up and up and up? Well, that was The Sorcerer's Apprentice. It was written by this fellow, Paul Dukas, and Dukas was Messiaen's teacher at the Paris Conservatory. Messiaen described himself as, quote, born a believer. Even though his Roman Catholic parents were not particularly religious, he was a serious-minded Catholic. And Messiaen became famous for organ playing in the church at a very young age, writing a first composition for the organ called The Celestial Banquet, which was 25 bars music long. Only 25 bars. But the tempo of it was so slow that it took 6 minutes to play the whole thing. That's Messiaen for you. In fact, there's a joke, I'll tell you. Stravinsky, you know, lived in that same time period for the most part. And he's a little older, generation older. And Stravinsky heard Messiaen's music, and at one point he's said to have said, anybody could write music like Messiaen if he only had enough manuscript paper. All right. He was drafted into the army. Oh, hang on. Let me say this. He was famous for playing this piece, writing this piece, Celestial Banquet. And in the piece that he writes, he's playing games with time. And the reason he's playing games with time is that he wrote the Celestial Banquet about the Eucharist service and communion. And so in the mystery of the communion, there is timelessness. And so the music that he wrote was an attempt, even at a young age, to dislodge rhythms from a strong and weak beat meter. So you always feel like you're awash in this music. You never quite know where down is and up is. He was drafted, and that's going to be important later on because the piece we're talking about today actually has some of the same qualities when he wrote it later on. He was drafted into the army at 31 years old. At that time, he had a wife and two kids back home. He was a pacifist, and because of that, and because of the fact that his eyesight was so bad, he became an orderly in the medical corps in France to fight against the Nazis. Well, the Germans captured him in 1940, and he was sent to a place called Lower Silesia, Stalag 8A, Gorlitz, 50 miles east of Dresden, in what is now Poland. But at the time, at the beginning of the war, that part of Poland was part of Germany. So it was a part of Germany before and during the war. Only after the war was it given to Poland. The story goes that he was herded into a cattle car and shipped from France across Germany all the way to the east part of Germany in Silesia. But he had nothing with him but a knapsack. And in that knapsack, he had no food. He had a little bit of clothing, but it was stuffed full with music, sheet music. He had brought with him scores of Bach and Beethoven and Schumann and Ravel and Berg and Stravinsky. He had his knapsack full of music. Well, the guards at the prison saw this, knew this. They realized that this was a serious musician, and the story then that makes this quartet possible comes, frankly, because he was carrying all that music. Messiaen's German captors thought very highly of him and protected him from many of the difficulties of camp life. He was supplied with manuscript paper. He was supplied with pencils and all that, and he was given a room to compose in, and even a guard was placed outside his door to keep away interruptions so that he could compose. Isn't that astounding? When he heard that there were three other musicians in the camp and met them, one of them actually was arrested with him, a clarinet player was arrested with him. When he found that there were three other musicians, he asked the Germans for instruments, and they found instruments for him in the nearby town and brought them into the camp. So they had a pianist, he was a pianist, a keyboard player, and they had a clarinetist, a violinist, and a cellist. And so they found clarinet, violin, cello, and an old beat-up piano and brought them to the camp. And then the German guards, one in particular that I'll tell you about in a few minutes, actually printed programs up and when they performed this piece. It was written in December of 1940, and in the cold of January of 1941, it was played. Now, let me tell you a bit about the piece. The work is in 8 movements. None of them is more than 10 minutes long. 8 movements because Messiaen wanted one for each day of creation, one for the Sabbath, and then an 8th day that symbolized eternity. And then again, he's thinking in terms of the end of time and the beginning of eternity. So the name of the piece, Quartet for the End of Time, has something to do with this moment of switching from time to timelessness, time to eternity. The work was inspired by the angel that speaks in the first verses of Revelation 10. Verse 6 of Revelation 10 is usually translated, "There will be no more delay." That's what the angel says. There will be no more delay. In many of the modern English translations, that's what you have. But in the old French version that he had at the time, and similarly in the King James version, you get something like this: "There should be time no longer." That's the translation. So the title is based on the idea that at the second coming, time will end. But there's another aspect to this sort of double entendre, one that is closely connected with the work that Messiaen had been thinking about all his professional life, this idea of separating time from meter in music. How could music speak to us about being outside time, the transcendent nature of God, especially stepping out of time when we encounter God in the sacraments of the supper? Require that sort of sacramental view requires music, Messiaen would say, that is outside of time too, or at least leads us outside of time. Now, a piece that separates time and meter like that, that steps outside of the ordering limits of the routine of music, the sort of tyranny of the bar line, as it were, that music might be called a quartet for the end of time as well, you see? Debussy had explored this same kind of idea some years before, as in his orchestral nocturnes. Maybe you know the nocturnes. He depicts in the first one, it's called Nuage, which means clouds, and he writes a piece of music that really has no downbeat to it, and it's just this sort of ephemeral kind of moving of shapes in the clouds without any kind of hard lines. Another piece, though, that represents that depicts that sort of timelessness is a piece that everybody knows probably, called Prélude de l'après-midi d'une faune, a prelude to an afternoon of a faun. And I want to play you just the beginning of that right now. Now, if you hadn't seen the score or watched the conductor make beats like this in the air, you might not have any idea where the downbeats and the upbeats are, right? It's very vague and fluid and flowing and so on. Well, that's the sort of thing that Messiaen was interested in, too, only he goes quite further, not only harmonically, but in terms of rhythms. Messiaen was really influenced by... Hindu ragas as well. Do you know anything about Hindu music? There are many facets to rhythm in Hindu music, very complicated rhythms in Hindu music. And he was fascinated with that idea of taking more than one rhythmic idea and putting it in context with the other, putting them sort of juxtaposed, and then letting them play themselves out until they get through their entire cycle of every possible combination, and then getting back to the beginning and then trying it again, see? So there's a kind of cyclical nature to this juxtaposition of rhythms. Well, he, in his first movement of this quartet, he does just that. I'll play you a bit of that in just a second. It's called the Liturgy of Crystal. And there are a lot of these superimposed elements on top of each other. I want to tell you a little bit about them. First of all, the cello. I told you it's piano, cello, clarinet, violin, right? Okay, well, the cello is playing a five-note melody. That melody is played over and over and over in exactly the same order. That is C, E natural, D natural, F sharp, B flat. Those five pitches. Only those five pitches are played in a sequence of two patterns, one pattern that has three notes to it, and the other pattern, rhythmic pattern, that has 12 notes to it. So you get the first three notes, for example, the first three notes of the five are played with that first pattern. Then the fourth and fifth notes are played with the first two of the 12, if you can imagine. And then the five notes are played over five and five. That takes care of the other 10, and then you can go back to the beginning and play it all again, see? But it takes a while to do that. Each one of those 15 elements in the rhythmic sequence is a different length, you see? So it's a rhythmic pattern of 15 notes. It's a tonal pattern of five notes. And the 15 notes are broken into two groups. I promise you, there's no way in the world you'll hear this when I play it, okay? Just, if you think you're the only one who didn't get it when we're playing it, this is not possible. I'm convinced that it's really very, very difficult to hear. Now, you'll hear a little shred of it here and there. You'll kind of catch it after a while, but it's not by no means obvious, okay? So understand that on the front end. Because he layers that composition of two things against two other elements. One element is the piano playing 29 different chords, non-tonal chords, in a pattern of 17 durations. So 17 to 29 now as a mathematical relation. Imagine that, right? And then on top of that, now you've got all four of those patterns going. Then he has the violin and the clarinet both play bird sounds. He's very interested. Messiaen was all of his life fascinated with the calls of birds. And he would try and notate what birds sounded like, you know? It's very complicated, bird sounds. So he gives you a nightingale and a, I forget what the other one is. Anyway, two bird sounds. So you'll hear the bits from the violin and from the clarinet are these bird noises. Now, you maybe not recognize the cello either, because the cello is playing what you call harmonics. And they're extremely high. At sometimes the cello is playing a higher pitch than the violin is. So you'll notice that along the way too. That pattern that goes over and over and over again in the cello is actually very high. So let me give you a little taste of this. Oh, the other thing I want to tell you is that some wag mathematician has actually gone through and figured out how long it would take to play all the permutations of all of these elements. And the answer was 2 hours. But thankfully, Messiaen only gives 2 minutes of it to you. So he's not by any means playing you the entire cycle of all of this thinking that he's done. But he thinks that in and of itself is a symbolic thing, you see. That the idea, this is the idea of the silence, what he calls the silence of eternity. This sound, this gentle weaving of these very complicated things together with the birds, is the silence of eternity. And that silence is eternal, after all, so there's no end to it. You just have to stop it sometime and get on to the next movement. So let me play you this. First, a bit of the first movement. I think I can play you the whole thing. Now, for this, I can actually let you watch
the players too. So maybe I'll see if I can work this video here thing. High-tech video. All right, that goes there, and that goes there. And you hold your breath and turn the volume up. And let's see how it goes. What's with that? It's too low, isn't it? Well, why isn't it higher on the screen? There you have it. Michael Linton, a music theorist and composer writing for First Things about this piece, said this: in performance, should those multiple patterns be allowed to cycle through all their possible combinations, the movement would take about 2 hours. But Messiaen cut it off only after 2.5 minutes for a theological purpose, and this is what I was telling you. This music functions as does an icon in Eastern Orthodoxy. Just as the icon isn't primarily an aesthetic object to be enjoyed, but rather a window through which the devout glimpse the holy reality of the saint portrayed, so too the Liturgy of Crystal, this movement, gives the listener a glimpse into the reality of the heavenly Jerusalem, a place beyond time. His cycles are metaphors for the life of heaven, and the 43 bars are a peek into that eternity. End quote. Now, Messiaen has created what he calls non-retrogradable rhythms. One little sort of musical wonkish moment here, if you don't mind. All of you who are not music students may tune out for a half second. But this is what he calls non-retrogradable rhythms, and by which he means that they are, he's drawing on an ancient practice that he found both in Greek music and in Hindu music, and they turn out to be palindromes. You know what palindromes are, right? Read the same way forward and backward. What's a good palindrome? A man, a plan, a canal, Panama. Have you ever heard that one? That's a good one. A man, a plan, a canal, Panama. And it reads the same way backward. Just another way to unlock music from time. He takes these ideas and figures them out so that they actually can be played backward. If they were played backward, they would sound the same way. Do you see? I have the birds here, the blackbird and the nightingale. So this is to accomplish what he calls the harmonious silence of heaven. Now, in the preface to the score, he says this. This is in the score, the composer's notes before you hear the piece. This is about Liturgy of Crystal. Between 3 and 4 o'clock in the morning, the awakening of the birds, a blackbird or a solo nightingale improvises, surrounded by efflorescent sound, by a halo of trills lost high in the trees. So there you have it. There have been a lot of myths that have come up about the premiere, by the way. I'll tell you a little bit more of the history as I go along. Some say that there were 5,000 people that heard the premiere, and that the cello that they found for the cellist only had 3 strings. But sadly, I guess we could check it on Snopes. That's not true. The cello had 4 strings, and the number of people that actually heard the first performance was more like 300. But that's still a significant amount of people, I think. And there were lots of them, of course, were prisoners, but there were the guards and the commandant of the Stalag were there as well to hear it. Now let's look at the second movement. The first movement lays sort of an atmosphere into which the angel then can speak. This is the angel that says there will be no more time. And what he writes for the second movement is called a vocalise for the angel who announces the end of time. And here's his note in the score. The first and third parts, very short, evoke the power of this mighty angel, a rainbow upon his head and clothed with a cloud, who sets 1 foot on the sea and 1 foot on the earth. In the middle section, though, are the impalpable harmonies of heaven. In the piano, sweet cascades of, get this, blue-orange chords. Synesthesia. Do you know that word? He thought in terms of sounds having colors. And so he thinks of these, you see what you think? He thinks of these chords in the piano as blue-orange chords enclosing in their distant chimes at the almost plain chant song of the violin and the cello, he calls it. That's what he says. Let's hear a bit of this. I won't play you the whole thing. I wonder why it's not going to the full size. Sorry. That's not in the score. I don't know what that was. Here are his blue-orange chords. Listen to these. you get the idea of those descending chords. That's what he said were blue and orange, with the kind of chant-like melody played by the other instruments. Right, well, let me see if I can pull this back off here. There we go. Now, this third movement is something I really want you to hear. I'm excited about. He writes a movement called the Abyss of the Birds. Now imagine being a prisoner, living in the cold, without enough food, water, clothing, sleeping in beds unfit even for animals, and dealing daily with death by either malnutrition or execution. The heart longs to be free of these walls, these chains, these fences, these horrors. The third movement he calls the Abyss of the Birds, the depth, the infinite depth of an abyss, the soaring flight contrasted with the birds. The flight of birds that is not bothered at all by the depth of the abyss. A solo clarinet depicts both the abyss and the birds. There's no other instrument. It's only this one clarinet. And a good chunk of it, again, is bird song from this clarinet. Let me play you this Abyss of the Birds. That's the next one. So you get a little taste anyway of the Abyss of the Birds. The story goes that clarinetist who played the original premiere escaped from prison later by jumping off of the top of a transport train that was taking him from one prison to the other, and he jumped with his clarinet under his arm. That was very important to him, to take the clarinet with him. He got away, too. The fourth movement is a fast dance called a scherzo, following in the way that Ravel and Dukas wrote scherzos, and so it has its own sort of twists and turns. It's a piece that is only for it's for everybody but the piano, for the violin and the clarinet and the cello, and they play a sort of jaunty intermezzo, jaunty rhythms. I'll give you just a little taste of it. It's easier if I just play it for you, I think, than do all this video stuff. You recognize that little clarinet lick from the earlier bit? That's one of the bird calls. But this is just warmed over Ravel here. Ravel would have been very pleased with this, I think. Gives you a taste of it anyway. The fifth movement is called Praise to the Eternity of Jesus. And here's the note. Jesus is considered here as the Word. This is Messiaen talking. Jesus is considered here as the Word, a broad phrase, infinitely slow, on the violoncello. The cello magnifies with love and reverence the eternity of the Word. Powerful and gentle. In the beginning, then he quotes John, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. I'd like to be able to play you all of this. It's a little bit long, but allow yourself the luxury. Solo cello and piano. Praise to the Eternity of Jesus. That's what that was called. One more short note about it. The story goes that the violinist at the premiere was a fellow called Jean Le Boulair, and he lived through the war, and he gave up playing the violin after the war and instead became an actor. And he changed his name to Jean Lanier, or Lanier, and played a role in the film Last Year at Marienbad. Do you know that movie? Last Year at Marienbad? He was in that movie. Okay. The sixth movement is called the Dance of Fury for the Seven Trumpets. I'm going to skip it now, sadly, because I'm going to run out of time, but I'll tell you about it. Rhythmically, it's the most characteristic piece in the whole thing. The four instruments, in unison take on the aspect of gongs and trumpets, the trumpets of the apocalypse. And they use rhythmic values and rhythms and augmented and diminished chords and so on, and that he calls, quote, music of stone, formidable, sonorous granite. That's the way maybe I should play you 2 seconds of it. You can't hear that description and not hear the sound. That's no good. All right, let's see if you can hear this. All unison like that the entire way through, by the way, all in octaves, making it all the more stark. The seventh movement is called A Mingling of Rainbows for the Angel Who Announces the End of Time. And here's Messiaen's description. Certain passages from the movement recur here. The powerful angel appears, he says, above all the rainbow that covers him. In my dreams I hear and see a catalog of chords and melodies, familiar colors and forms, the swords of fire, these outpourings of blue-orange lava, these turbulent stars, ... So it's just this explosion. Just a half a second of this. That doesn't sound any good. I may have to skip that one. That one just doesn't sound very good. The Quartet for the End of Time was played. If I have a minute at the end, I'll come back and play you that off of my iPod. It's a much better sound. The Quartet for the End of Time was played for the first time in January, as I said, January of 1941, in an unheated barracks, about barracks 27, Stalag 8A, Gorlitz. It was made possible by the sympathetic guard, a sympathetic guard called Karl Brill. He's a German guard. He's the one who got the composer the pencils and the paper. He's the guy who found the quiet that the composer needed to create it. And soon after the premiere, this same guard forged papers that helped get the composer out of the camp and back to France. Messiaen may have owed his life to this man. He certainly owed the piece of music to his help. This guard was a German patriot, but he was an anti-Nazi. And he was known for trying to convince the Jews in the camp to stay in the camp. His argument was that they were safer in the camp. This is a French prisoner of war camp. They were all Frenchmen. And so French Jews, he thought, were safer in the camp with him than they were back in Vichy, France. After the war, some decades after the war, Brill himself, who survived the war, went to Paris and looked up Messiaen. Messiaen, though, would not receive him for reasons that historians are a little vague about. Nobody quite knows why. But when Messiaen, sometime later, days, weeks, I don't know how much later, was told that the fellow that came to see you was the guard from this prison camp, he searched all over for him. He went looking for him to find him. And sadly, they never met, because within a few days of that original attempt to meet, he was hit by a car, Brill, that is, hit by a car and killed. So they never did actually run into each other after the war. In the last movement, Messiaen returns to the style of the fifth movement. If you remember that Louange de l'Eternité, the praise to the eternity of Jesus. In that same style with the cello and the piano alone, only this time he writes for piano and violin alone. This is the last movement. And he says this, let me tell you what I think first. It has a very, very slow tempo, and just one instrument again, the violin and piano. The fifth movement has the title this. The fifth movement has the title Praise to the Eternity of Jesus, right? Well, the eighth movement has the title Praise to the Immortality of Jesus. Now, those two may sound like the same idea, but they have one very profound difference. And that difference means everything to us believers. God can be eternal without difficulty, but God cannot be immortal without having been born. And that's what Messiaen was after here. The difference between the eternity of the pre-incarnate Word, celebrated in the fifth movement, and the immortality of the incarnate Word, celebrated in the eighth movement. I'll pick up in the movement in the middle so that you can hear the end of it. I want you to hear the final notes of the piece. I think you'll get a little touch of maybe the sense of transcendence that the prisoners and perhaps the other guards experienced. Let me see here. I can hit this button right there. That's button. I am going to start us in the middle. Oops. Oh, hang on a second. Praise to the immortality of the Word of Jesus. You watch it too. This is what Messiaen wrote as a note for that last movement. Expansive solo violin counterpart to the cello solo of the fifth movement. Why this second encomium? It addresses more specifically the second aspect of Jesus, Jesus the man, the Word made flesh. Its slow ascent toward the most extreme point of tension is the ascension of man toward his God, of the child of God toward his Father, of the being made divine toward paradise. Messiaen said in an interview once published this. I want to finish with two quick points, and then maybe we can talk about questions. Well, we may not have time for it. This is quote, most unfortunate thing, the worst of all, is, Messiaen said, that I am a believer and a practicing Catholic. I believe in Christ. I believe in God the Creator. I believe in the resurrection of the flesh. And I put all these things in music. But often I'm faced with people who are agnostic, non-believing, or simply indifferent. But because I am very sincere, I feel that nevertheless something of this is communicated, may be communicated. Many musicians, he says, in the past and the present have written liturgical works. I really wanted to do something different. I wanted to explicate the mystery of Christ, which, to my mind, is much more important, especially the mystery of the Incarnation. The mystery of the Holy Trinity, the mystery of the redemption also, but above all, the mystery of the Incarnation, which is the greatest mystery of all, he says. So let me make one final point. I'd like to compare, in support of his position just there and one last quote from him, I'd like to compare two descriptions of Messiaen's work to you. One comes from the description of the quartet found in the famous Baker's Dictionary of Music and Musicians, the one everybody turns to. This is what they say about this work. This is a work for violin, clarinet, cello, and piano by Oliver Messiaen, 1941, in 8 movements. It is a devotional meditation on the end of time, period. On his last trip to New York, when he was 82 years old, to hear a performance of one of his compositions played by the New York Philharmonic under Zubin Mehta. You remember Zubin Mehta. Messiaen told the New York Times this while... While the sole purpose of my music was to point people to Christ, somehow even my greatest enthusiasts usually seem blind to this intent. They admire and even praise my work, but care little or purposefully ignore its message. This failure or refusal of so many musicians to understand my music is the greatest sorrow of my life. The remarkable thing, I think, about this piece of music, written at this time in those horrible conditions, might have been that it was for the purposes of describing the horrible conditions. But Messiaen offers a work that doesn't so much oppose evil as ignore it. It's not sappy. It's not sentimental. It simply takes the listener's eyes off of the horrors of this world and puts them on to the transcendent eternity that puts even evil in its proper context. This is neither an example of angst about the evils of the world, nor a sentimental pair of rose-colored glasses through which we should see the world. This piece, I think, is a momentary vision of eternity that by comparison makes the entire span of time between the creation and the second coming simply as long as the flash of a blip. It's easy to become lost in the shadows of this world, but knowing the gospel that transforms everything that it touches, we can, like the prisoners and perhaps even the guards that heard this first concert, look up and see the limits of the walls, see the birds flying unconcerned over the abyss, see the vast expanse of sky, realize that this time that we live in is temporary, and catch a glimpse of eternity, an eternity that makes the momentary horrors of not just the Nazi prison camps, but the entire fallen world seem a little less oppressive. Thank you for your attention.